Good morning. It's great to see all of you. If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to take it and open to the book of Genesis. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 25 together this morning. Thank you for braving the weather to come out today. The first service looked like a bunch of drowned rats. And y'all look pretty good. So I don't know if the rain stopped out there, but it's good to have all of you together. And we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 25 this morning. I want to speak with you for a few moments about learning contentment in God. Learning contentment in God. Amy and I took a date the other day to the paradise of Kilgore, Texas. And we went to the Texas Broadcast Museum. I don't know if you've been to the Texas Broadcast Museum. Definitely worth your time. In a previous life, I had a background in radio, and so I was really interested just to go and see what they have in the world of radio, but also in the world of television. They've got a bunch of neat things, old cameras. They've got one of the original three ESPN news vans from College Game Day, which was pretty cool. But some really interesting things. But my favorite thing was the old TVs. Because we're used to watching television on small, sleek screens, and that is not how TVs used to be. For those of you who are a little older, you know that the older TVs are like 200 pounds, these massive boxes. They've got all kinds of dials and things. I don't know how to turn it on. Fortunately, these TVs were already on in the museum, and so I just enjoyed kind of walking by and seeing, you know, some vintage TV shows that were on these vintage TVs, like Saved by the Bell, and I'm kidding, no, even further back. Some oldies but goodies, okay? Leave It to Beaver, I Love Lucy, Andy Griffith, Can I Get a Witness? And they even had some old commercials. This was one of the creepiest commercials I've ever seen in my life. It was a commercial there in the museum for Kellogg's, which I was interested in. I like Kellogg's. But then they brought a clown onto the screen, and it got very weird quickly. And I don't know what was going on in 1952, but anyway, that's how they promoted Kellogg's. But as I was looking at that and just kind of walking through the aisles, it just kind of struck me. I was thinking about this sermon and just thinking about what I'm looking at. And it struck me that the advent of TV, which sucks up so much time and attention in our world, maybe one of the greatest contributors in history to the human problem of discontentedness. Because we, decades ago, began to take our eyes off of our own life and what God might be doing in my life, and we began to watch other people's lives, literally peering in, looking into the lives of our favorite characters and our favorite TV shows, and so much of that it causes envy, right? We see their life and it looks better than my life, and I want what they have or who they are or the experiences they have, and I become discontented with who I am and with what I have and what I am. And think about even commercials, right? When you watch a commercial, it is all about what you don't have, but you need to have in order to be happy. And that might be a new car, it might be the perfect body, it might be some kind of health product, it might be some kind of food, that if you'll just get this one thing, then you'll be healthy, happy, whole. Maurice Watson said that one of the things that messes us up most in life is the picture in our heads of how life is supposed to be. And oftentimes, there's a gap between the life I want to have and the life I actually have. And usually the distance between those two things, the life I want to have and the life I actually have, usually that reflects the degree of discontentedness that we feel. Maybe my life is not what I thought it was going to be, or maybe my life is not what I think it's supposed to be, and so we are discontented. Discontentment is just another way of talking about idolatry. One pastor has defined idolatry as the belief that if I had something more or something different, I'd be happy. Which is to say that God isn't enough to make me happy, that he's not enough to satisfy me, but that this other thing, whatever that thing happens to be, this thing is necessary for me to be content. And we live in a discontented age, right? You know the theologians, the Rolling Stones, they sang, I can't get no satisfaction. I tried, and I tried, and I tried, and I tried, but I can't get no satisfaction. That's a lot of trying to be satisfied. And we try, and we try, and we try, and we try. We try stuffing our lives with everything we see everyone else enjoying, but none of it satisfies. We can't get no satisfaction. So we are a discontented people. When you come to Genesis chapter 25, you see the tale of two discontented brothers. A story about Jacob and Esau, neither of which was content with who they were or with what they had. Now, Jacob and Esau shared a lot in common. They had a lot of similarities. They shared, for instance, the same spiritual heritage. In verse 19, you see that Jacob and Esau, their grandfather was Abraham, right? Father Abraham, the exemplar of faith. Abraham, a guy who trusted God so much that he left behind his family and his home to go to the promised land. A guy that loved God so much that he was willing to take that which was most precious to him, his son Isaac, and offer him back to God. This is Abraham. That's their grandfather, right? So both of these boys inherit a wonderful legacy of faith. They also shared the same godly parents. We're told in verse 20 that Jacob and Esau are the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, two godly people. Isaac was the miracle child, right? The promised son that God had promised to Abraham and to Sarah. Their mother, Rebekah, was a woman of deep faith, a kind of female Abraham who leaves behind her home and family in order to go to the promised land because she believed that God was in it. So great godly parents, a great spiritual heritage. Jacob and Esau also shared the same God story. If you look in verse 21, you see that they are here, Jacob and Esau are here, after a period of 20 years where Rebekah was barren. And Isaac prays for God to send them a child for 20 years, from the time he's 40 to the time he's 60. He prays that God would bless him with a child, and God gives them above and beyond what they ask or imagine. He gives them twins, Jacob and Esau. And so they are literally, their very existence is a miracle kind of existence. Their very existence is an answer to prayer. And they shared that. They had the same God story. So much of their life, you could say that Jacob and Esau had some things in common. They shared some similarities, the same spiritual heritage, the same godly parents, the same God story. But for all of the things that Jacob and Esau had in common, they also had some pretty significant differences. And it was at the point of their differences that Jacob and Esau became discontented with who they were and envious of who their brother was. And as we look at their life in these few verses in Genesis chapter 25, we see some causes of their discontentment. And it's important for us because if we trace our life over their lives, we can also begin to understand some of the causes for our discontentment as well. And I just want to highlight three of them for you this morning in this story. The first one is this. I can become discontent when I'm unhappy with the plan God has for me. I can become discontent when I'm unhappy with the plan that God has for me. I can become discontent when God's plan for me differs from what I perceive to be the better plans God has for others. Now we see that in verses 22 and 23 because you see that God has very different plans for Jacob and for Esau. Look at verse 22. After Rebekah becomes pregnant, it says, the children inside her struggled with each other and she said, why is this happening to me? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And this is what the Lord says to her in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and will be separated. Now, what God is referring to here is the fact that Jacob is going to give birth to a nation, right? Jacob is going to later be renamed Israel. And Jacob's descendants are going to be the Israelites. This is God's chosen family through whom he is going to bring the Messiah into the world. The other brother, Esau, is going to give birth to a nation as well, and his descendants are going to be called the Edomites. You're going to learn in this story why they're called the Edomites. But you have the Israelites that come from Jacob, the Edomites that come from Esau. So two nations are going to come from these two boys. But notice the key, the last part of verse 23 says that one of these people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So the younger brother, Jacob, is actually going to have preeminence over the older brother, Esau. Jacob's family is going to be stronger than Esau's family. And Esau's family, the older brother, is going to serve Jacob's family, the younger brother. So here we see a very clear difference in God's plan for these two boys. God's plan for these two boys was for them to lead two nations, but one of them would be his chosen people. And the older, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. Now, that doesn't mean that God didn't have a plan for Esau. Okay, Esau is going to lead a nation as well. He's going to lead an important nation. He's going to be a powerful nation. And in fact, later on in the book of Genesis, Esau is going to provide us one of the most beautiful pictures of grace anywhere in your Bible. So Esau is going to have an important part in the story. But God's plan for Esau was clearly different than God's plan for Jacob. And it would have been very easy to be Esau looking at your younger brother Jacob and become envious that God's plan for him was better than God's plan for me, right? Imagine if you were Esau. Imagine being the older brother, and in that world, in that day, the custom was for the older brother to be the prominent brother, the more important brother, to have the priority, and for God from birth to say, actually, no, Jacob's gonna be my chosen family. Well, that's great for Jacob, but what about if you're Esau? What do you do? If you look, and it seems like God's plan for your younger brother is more important or better than you perceive God's plan to be for you. I mean, what if you're not the chosen one? What happens when it seems as if God's plan for your neighbor or your friend or your sibling or your coworker seems better than God's plan for you? That can often be a source of discontentment. When I look around at other people and I say, it seems like God's got a plan for them that looks better than his plan for me, that causes discontentedness in my life. Can anybody resonate with that? One of the secrets to contentment, listen to me, is believing that God's plan for me is right for me, even if it differs from the plans that he has for others. I can become discontented if I believe that his plans for others are better than his plan for me. Part of trusting God is being content with God's plan for me. It's like A Bug's Life. You remember the quote from A Bug's Life? These little ants running around. One of the ants says to the other ants, you know, this is my lot in life. It's not a lot, but it's my life. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're like, well, I don't have a lot in life, but this is my lot in life. Part of contentment is learning to trust that even if you don't feel like you have a lot in life or you don't have a very important place in God's story, whatever place you happen to be, whatever part of the story you happen to play, that is right for you. Oftentimes, it's very easy for the human heart to become resentful when we see God's plans for others as being more important than God's plans for me. And sometimes that resentment can lead us to try to make other people feel smaller just to where we can feel bigger. I'm reading a book right now about World War II, and a department in the War Office in Great Britain that was dedicated to guerrilla warfare. And it was known as Winston Churchill's Ministry of Ungentlemanly Warfare, which I just think sounds awesome. But the reason that department was started was because the Brits decided that it would be cheaper for them to destroy German ships than to build British ships. And when I read that this week, I thought, boy, that is how we relate to one another. It's easier for me to destroy you than to try to build something in my life, right? It's easier for me to tear down your life than to build something in my life. It's easier to see what God's doing in my life and instead of paying attention to it, instead just try to destroy whatever he's doing in your life. I think one of the reasons for the discontentment in this story is from the very beginning in their birth, Esau knew that God had a different plan for Jacob. And we'll be discontent as long as I resent God's plans for my neighbor and fail to recognize, appreciate, and follow God's plan for me. There's a second cause of discontentment, I think, in their story, and it's this. I can become discontent when I'm unhappy not only with the plan God has for me, but also when I'm unhappy with who God has made me to be. When I'm discontent with who God has made me, I will never be content. These brothers are very different from one another. Jacob and Esau had very different personalities. We read about it beginning in verse 24. It says, when Rebekah's time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. And the first one, Esau, came out red looking, covered with hair like a fur coat. How would you like to be described that way? And they named him Esau. Now, after this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand. So they named him Jacob, which means heel grabber. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. And when the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter, an outdoorsman. But Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Literally in Hebrew, Esau was a man of the field. Jacob was a man dwelling in tents. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau. I like this. It's just like a man to love a son more because of this, because he had a taste for wild game. So he picked a favorite son based on the son's hunting ability. But Rebecca loved Jacob. Okay, we see a lot of personality differences here between these two men. These differences can be seen, first of all, in their physicality. They had some physical differences. Esau is red looking. That may refer to having red hair. It may refer to the tone of his skin. It may reflect a kind of temperament that he had, that he was quick to get kind of hot under the collar. He's also pictured here as hairy, and they name him Esau, which means hairy in Hebrew. They're very creative. He's an expert hunter. He's an outdoorsman, a man of the field. He was his father's favorite. Isaac loved Esau. Esau was the kind of son every dad wants. He's a man's man. Jacob, on the other hand, is described for us as a quiet, peaceful man who stayed at home. That's the way the CSB translates it. Literally, a man dwelling in tents. Now, let me ask you, do you know in that day and time who dwells in tents? Women and children. Okay, so picture the difference here between these two guys. Esau would go out hunting. He would bring home wild game for dad. And meanwhile, Jacob would stay back at home with the women and the children. You could call him the indoorsy type. So they're physically very different. They're also relational differences. Esau was loved by his dad. Jacob, loved by his mom, a mama's boy. Now you can imagine how much Jacob must have longed for his father's love, right? Listen, a mother's love is important, amen? Right? We believe in mamas. We think mother's love is important. And all God's people said, amen. All right, but let's just talk here for a minute about a dad's love, because that's super important as well. In our day and time, dads are skewered. Dads are skewered in our culture. They're always the brunt of the joke. They're the fuddy-duddy on the TV show. And listen, biblically, dads matter. So if God's entrusted you to be a dad, I want you to know you have a high and holy calling. And your kids need to know you love them. Amen? Your kids long. Listen, they love mama's love. Okay, that's important. You need that. But they long for dad's attention and affection. And you can imagine being Jacob, the younger, unloved, rejected brother who looks up to his older brother who is very clearly his dad's favorite. You can imagine how Jacob must have longed to have been noticed by his dad like his older brother was noticed. How he must have longed for his dad to be proud of him like his dad was proud of his older brother. How much he must have longed from childhood to have his dad's attention and affection and approval. In just two chapters, Jacob is going to do whatever it takes to get his father's blessing, by hook or by crook. The truth is, Jacob longed for blessing his entire life, and so much of that must have started with his relationship with his dad. In a couple of chapters, Jacob is literally going to dress up like his brother in order to get his father's favor. And meanwhile, you're going to see later in the story, Esau looks at Jacob, his very different brother, and begins to resent his brother and resent the blessing that he receives. So think about it. Jacob and Esau, rather than looking at each other and appreciating their differences, neither brother was content with who God made them to be. And folks, it's so easy to look at your neighbor or your sibling or your friend and envy who they are. And maybe you're the indoorsy type, but you wish you were the outdoorsy type. Maybe you can't hunt, but you see the guy who does hunt, and he gets all the attention and the love and the favor from his father, and you just begin to want to be like him, and maybe you even begin to imitate the people around you who seem to be popular or well-loved because you don't appreciate who God has made you to be. You're unhappy with how who God has made you to be. You want to be someone else. Part of trusting God is not only being content with the plan God has for my life, but also being content with who God has made me to be. It's easy to look at others and desire to look like them or have their personality or to be popular like them or want to be loved like them. Rather than appreciating how God has made you and accepting how God has made me, discontentedness is when I want to be you. You'll never be content as long as you want to live someone else's life rather than appreciating the life that God has given you. So I think this is the second cause of discontentment. First of all, when I I'm not unhappy with the plan God has for me. Number two, when I'm unhappy with who God has made me to be, the third, I think, reason for discontentedness we see in this story is simply this, that I can become discontent when I'm unhappy with what God has entrusted to me. God has entrusted something to every single person in this room. Every single one of us has a stewardship. There's things that God has entrusted to us. And when I'm unhappy with what has been entrusted to me, and instead I want what he has entrusted to you, I will always be discontent. And we see that in one particular episode in the life of Jacob and Esau, beginning in verse 29. It says this, "There was a time when Jacob was cooking a stew, and Esau came in from the field exhausted. And he said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stuff because I'm exhausted.'" Now, that reads very cleanly in the Christian Standard Bible, the translation I'm reading from, but actually in Hebrew, this is literally how it reads. Red stuff, let me gulp it down. That's literally what he says. Comes in from the field, he's just exhausted. Red stuff, break me off a piece of that Kit Kat bar, right? Red stuff, let me gulp it down. By the way, he earns a nickname from this. This is why he's called Edom. Edom in Hebrew means red. Now you remember he was born red looking, and now he comes in this particular story, he sees this red stuff and he wants it. So he earns a nickname, Red. That's why his descendants are called the Edomites instead of the Esauites. They're named by his nickname. Okay, that's a freebie. So Jacob spots an opportunity. Jacob is a wheeler dealer. He's kind of a slimy character. He replies, "Okay, I'll let you have a bite. But first, sell me your birthright." I know most of us are not familiar with the birthright because our culture is different. But in that day and time, a birthright was very important. Here's how a birthright worked. If you were the firstborn son of your father, you had the right of the firstborn. Okay, to be the firstborn son meant that you had priority, prominence, and preeminence. It meant that you had the right to inherit 2/3 of all of your father's possessions. And however many other siblings you had to split up the 1/3 that was remaining. So in my case, I'm one of 7 kids. And so I'm not the oldest brother. I am probably the favorite son. But, I'm the middle child, cream of the Oreo. But I'm not the firstborn. So in our family, the way it would work is my older brother would have gotten 2/3 of all that my father has. And then the rest of the 6 of us nobodies would have had to split the 1/3. So a birthright is a really big deal. It's the kind of thing that would create generational wealth. It's the kind of thing not just that you would enjoy, but your kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, and so on and so forth would enjoy. So a birthright is a huge deal. And so Jacob is literally saying, okay, you want some of the red stuff. I'm gonna put the most valuable thing I can think of on the table as a trade. Now, Esau should say, absolutely not. The red stuff doesn't look that good. But that's not what he says. Look at what he says in verse 32. "Look," said Esau, "I'm about to die. So what good is a birthright to me anyway?" The Andrew Standard Version, he says, "I'm starving to death. Who cares about this birthright? I just want the food." So Jacob said, "Well, then swear to me." So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. Then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. That's got to be a mistranslation. Lentil stew, gross. And he ate and drank and got up and went away. And thus Esau despised or viewed as worthless his birthright. So imagine the scene in your minds. Esau, the favorite older brother, he's been out on a hunting trip, like usual. But apparently he's been unsuccessful because he comes back home and he's starving to death. Meanwhile, Jacob, the tent dweller, staying at home with mom and the kids in the tent, he's been busy in the kitchen. And he's bent over a pot of something that smells like heaven to Esau. Maybe, okay, lentil stew. I like to imagine in my mind maybe more like a delicious gumbo or a wonderful crawfish etouffee, all right? Talk to me now. Come on now. I got a witness over here. All right. Esau smells it first. He doesn't even see it yet. He just smells it, and that's enough. He feels his stomach grumble, like yours is probably grumbling right now. His mouth begins to water. His appetites are awakened. He's not just hungry. He's hungry. maybe he's hangry. And he's just pictured as this like ravenous guy who's coming in from the field, so hungry, he can't even put a sentence together. He just blurts out, red stuff, let me gulp it down. And so Jacob, the wheeler dealer, slimy guy, he spots an opportunity. Esau's appetites have made him vulnerable to a bad deal. Jacob takes advantage of his brother's appetite and, like a skillful hunter, sets a trap for his hunter brother. Four times in four verses, you read the word birthright. So picture, one brother comes in and he says, red stuff, red stuff. The other brother, birthright, 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 birthright. See what's happening? God has entrusted something to both of them. But neither brother cares about what they have. They just want what the other brother has. The one brother wants the meal that Jacob has. Jacob wants the birthright that the other brother has. Which shows us at this particular moment in the story, for all their differences, these two brothers have one thing in common in this moment: discontentment. Not happy with what they have, instead craving what the brother has. We see discontentment first in Esau. Esau's discontentment, if you look at this story, I believe that Esau's discontentedness was caused by an unrestrained appetite. What mattered most to Esau in this moment was what he was hungry for. He was ruled by his appetites. He was so hungry in this moment that he can't see past the end of his nose. He's not thinking about tomorrow. He's thinking about right now. He's not thinking about the inheritance that's to come later. He's thinking about the meal and the pleasure that's going to come from that lentil stew, gross, right in this moment. He is pictured here as being somebody who's short-sighted. All that I care about is the right now, not the not yet. There's another character in Genesis just like this, Lot. You remember back in Genesis chapter 14 when Lot and Abraham are picking where to live, and Abraham can see a long way, and so he picks the better place. And Lot, who is short-sighted, picks Sodom. A short-sightedness. That is Esau in this moment, caring nothing but caring for nothing but the immediate hunger he's experienced. So Esau swaps something permanent, a birthright where he would have received 2/3 of his father's inheritance, for the temporary, a single meal. You know, someone has said that a reputation takes a lifetime to build and a moment to lose. You could say that about the inheritance. The inheritance, the birthright, could have been enjoyed for a lifetime. In fact, it would have been enjoyed for multiple lifetimes. His descendants could have enjoyed the birthright for generations, but he traded it away in a single moment of vulnerability in exchange for something that would not have lasted for more than just a few minutes of pleasure. You know, the book of Hebrews says that there is pleasure to sin, but it's just for a season. The author of Hebrews says, listen, it is fun to live for the now, for the immediate hunger, for the appetite that must be satisfied in this moment. There's pleasure in that. If there wasn't pleasure in it, we wouldn't do it. But it's just for a season. The author of Hebrews is saying that that is a momentary, passing pleasure. It fades away. And that's what you see here in the example of Esau. He views the immediate as more important than the permanent. He views the temporary as more important than the eternal. He views the now as more important than the not yet. Now, does that sound like America in 2024? Where we're not thinking about tomorrow. We're not thinking about the consequences of my choices today and how they might affect my kids and grandkids 5, 10, 50 years from now. We're looking at what is right in front of us, and it's our immediate hunger and our immediate appetite and the thing that will bring us pleasure in this moment. We're not thinking about the generations to come. Verse 34 says that Esau despised his birthright. Despised means he viewed it as worthless. It has the sense in Hebrew of someone who raises their head in disdain. I think about my kids who sometimes don't like the food we serve them. Like lentil stew, we don't serve them that because we love our kids. But imagine, you know, you've gotten kids, they look at the plate and they say, "Ugh, I don't want that." To raise the head in disdain. That's the picture of Esau looking at his birthright and saying, "Ugh, I don't want that. I don't care about that." He viewed it as worthless. a birthright in exchange for what? A meal. Hebrews 12 interprets the Esau story this way. Look at how Hebrews 12 puts it. Make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for what? A single meal. In Greek, it's one morsel of meat. You see the contrast? A birthright that could be enjoyed for generations for one morsel of meat. John Phillips says this. He says, one morsel of meat, all earth's lustful passions are thus cataloged in a phrase. It was the bartering of eternal glory for present passion. Esau lived with his appetite as his God, choosing the now instead of the not yet, the immediate instead of the lasting. Imagine if your house was burning down and you had an opportunity to go in and save something that was precious to you. Think about all the things that you might go into your house, your burning house, you have a chance to get one thing. What would it be, right? I can think of all kinds of things. I think about my guns, also baby pictures. But there's all kinds of things I would want to rescue. But imagine if your house is burning down, you have an opportunity to save one thing, you rush into the burning house, you go room to room looking for the one thing you're going to save, and you come out and you saved the house keys. Now, how idiotic would that be? To save the one thing that's passing away right in front of your eyes, that's burning down to the ground right as you look at it, right? Do you not realize that that's what we do when we serve our appetites as God? We're choosing as most important to us that which is passing away. Esau believed that life was found in the satisfaction of his appetites. Notice the language he uses. He says, I'll die if I don't have that stew. What good is the birthright to me if I'm dying? He said, I'm starving to death. In other words, he's equating satisfying his appetite with life. Unless I have that lentil stew, gross, I'm gonna die. And it's easy to look at him and say, well, who would do that for lentil stew? Dumb Esau. You know, no wonder he served his younger brother. He didn't deserve to, you know. But do you realize we do that all the time? There's all kinds of things, all kinds of bowls of stew in our life that we say, I'll die if I don't have it. Unless I have that, I'm gonna die. Or I'm not gonna live unless I have that. Or I'm not really gonna be happy unless I get a hold of that, right? And let me just ask you, whatever that thing is in your life that you say, I can't be happy without this, whether it's lentil stew, gross, or something else, we all have our bowl of stew. And whatever the bowl of stew is in your life that you think you can't be happy without, let me just suggest to you, that might be your God. Whatever it is that you think you can't be happy without, truly, that's an idol at that point. And that can be a lot of different things. It can be a relationship. It can be a job. It can be money or security or comfort. It can be certainty about your future. It can be your health. It can be a material possession. But if you say there's something I can't be happy without, and that thing is anything other than God, it's an idol. Esau's inheritance, his prize, was wrapped up in this life only. It reminds me of Psalm 17 and verse 14, which says this, describing ungodly men. It says, with your hand, Lord, save me from men of the world whose portion is in this life. I don't know about you, but I want a portion that is more than just in this life. I want a portion that is going to last for eternity. This reminds me of what Paul says about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Paul says, Demas has forsaken me. Why? Because he loved this present world. He didn't love the world to come. He loved this present world. Eugene Peterson translates that, he loved the world of the now. I don't want to just love this present world. I don't want to just love the now. I don't want to live by an unrestrained appetite where I think contentment can be fulfilled in the now instead of the not yet. Esau thought contentment was found in the immediate satisfaction of his appetite. We also see discontentment in Jacob. And whereas Esau's discontentment was fueled by unrestrained appetite, Jacob's discontentment was caused by unbridled ambition. You see that in his life. Whereas Esau's focus was on the now, the immediate, Jacob had his eye on something longer lasting. He wanted the birthright. He wanted something that would last for generations. He wanted the prominence and the priority and the preeminence. Esau's focus was on the now. Jacob's focus was on the not yet. Esau's focus was on the immediate. Jacob's focus was on the permanent. Esau's focus was on earth. Jacob's focus, rightly, was on eternity. He wanted the birthright. But while Jacob had the right ends in mind, notice how his ambition led him to get a hold of it. He gets a hold of the birthright through dubious, devious, deceptive means. He swindles and cheats his own flesh and blood brother in order to get what he wants. That's how ambitious Jacob was. He had the right ends in mind, but his ambition led him to the wrong means to get there. And his unbridled ambition led him to take advantage of his hungry brother and swindle him out of a birthright. And we're given a little clue that Jacob is that kind of guy, even in his birth and in his name. You see something about his character, right? When he was born, he was clutching the heel of his brother. Jacob is pictured as so ambitious, he's born grasping. He's always reaching for what he doesn't have. He's always ambitious. You could say that for Esau, appetite was God, okay? For Jacob, he's always pressing for the blessing, okay? He's pressing for the blessing his whole life, willing to do anything to get it from birth. And because of that heel grabbing, he's called Jacob. Jacob literally means he grabs the heel. It means to be a supplanter. A supplanter is one who wants what he doesn't have. It's an overreacher. And that describes Jacob to a T. Jacob was never content with what he had. Think about what Jacob had. All you know about Jacob up to this point in the story, you know he had something spectacular. He had the promise of God that he would lead a nation that would be more prominent than his brothers. And you would think that that would be enough for Jacob to be happy for his whole life long, to know that he was going to be the chosen family that God would fulfill his promises through. But for Jacob, that promise from God was not enough to satisfy him. He wanted more. He's always wanting more. That's unbridled ambition. And so he seeks to get his brother's birthright. But even that wouldn't be enough. He gets the birthright. Two chapters later, he's still not satisfied. So what does he do? He cheats his brother one more time by deceiving his father to get a special blessing. You see a pattern in Jacob? He's got God's promise. That's not enough. He's got to get the birthright. He thinks that'll make him happy. He gets the birthright. That doesn't make him happy. Two chapters later, he steals the blessing, thinking that that will make him happy. Guess what? It doesn't. He's always pressing for the blessing. He's always willing to do whatever it will take to satisfy his ambition. And listen, a blessing is not a bad thing to want. A birthright is not a bad thing to want, but how you get it matters. Blessing is something that is given, not taken. Jacob, however, is so ambitious that he is willing to do whatever it takes to get what he wants, and he is willing to run over anyone who gets in his way. That is what C.S. Lewis calls bad ambition. Lewis says there's good ambition, there's bad ambition. Good ambition is where you want to be good at what you do. That's a good ambition, to want to be good at what you do. But he says, I don't think most people mean that when they say ambition. They mostly mean, I want to be better than you. Not just that I want to be good in what I do, I just want to be better than you. It's competitive. We want to get ahead of each other. That's ungodly, bad ambition. It's not just, Lewis says, it's not just that you are an actor and you want to be good at acting, but you're not going to be content until your name is in bigger, bolder letters than your neighbor's. That's ungodly ambition. And that described Jacob's life to a T. One brother thought he would die without food. The other brother thought he couldn't be happy without the birthright. Both of them wanted what had been entrusted to the other. So in a single moment, a deal is made. Esau trades away something he can never get back, his birthright for a meal. And Jacob gets what he thought he couldn't be happy without, 2/3 of his father's inheritance. All it cost him was his integrity. You know, as I look at this story, I think this passage reveals something about my heart, and maybe your heart as well. In fact, I think if you look at the discontentment of these brothers, you may see something of the discontentment in your own heart. The reality is we all have appetites and ambitions. And Jacob and Esau truly are what we would all look like without Jesus. Because all of our appetites and all of our ambitions without Jesus, they are aimed in the wrong direction. And as long as your appetite is aimed at anything other than Jesus, then no matter how you try to fill that appetite, you'll never feel full. And if your ambition is aimed at anything other than Jesus, then no matter what you achieve or what you get or what you take, it will never satisfy you if your ambition is directed at anything other than Jesus. Our appetites and our ambitions are aimed in the wrong direction. And we'll never learn contentment until we can aim our heart and our hunger, our appetite, and our ambition at Him. Amen? How many of you remember a couple of weeks ago wearing these babies? I can't see a thing. Am I close to the edge? Can somebody tell me? All right. Let me know if I'm about to step off. Right, we wore these to watch the eclipse. And that was really cool. Here's what's happening when you look at an eclipse, right? You look up in the sky. You got to put these on because there's a great light in the sky, right? But an eclipse is when you're looking at that greater light and there's a smaller, lesser light that blocks the greater light from view. And you take your glasses off and it's all dark, right? In a sense, that's what happens when our appetites and ambitions are aimed in the wrong direction. We are focusing our eyes on a lesser light to the point that we can no longer see the sun. And as long as your gaze is focused on any lesser light, you'll never be content because you were created to behold the sun. Here's the secret to contentment. You can be content in God alone. That's it. When you behold Him, it can satisfy your deepest appetites and your deepest hungers. Here's how you get contentment. Stop looking at your brothers and what they have, and instead recognize that you have a better, older brother. His name is Jesus. And He has something that will satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. You know, Hebrews 2 calls Jesus our older brother. He's a better brother. He's the brother we all need. He is better than Jacob. Our older brother, Jesus, doesn't come to take. He comes to give. He doesn't cheat us out of our birthright, but He enables us to be born again into an inheritance. Jesus is better than Esau. In a sense, we're like Jacob. We're the younger brother who gets a birthright that's not ours by right. But not because we beg, borrow, or cheat it away from our older brother, but because He comes to generously share with us every spiritual blessing in the heavens. When we take our eyes off of our brothers, the lesser lights of what they have, and focus instead on our older brother, Jesus, we will find that our deepest hungers are met. Jesus said this, "Are you hungry? I'm the bread of life. If you taste me, you'll never hunger again. Are you thirsty? I'm living water. You take a drink of me, you'll never thirst again." How do you learn contentment? You find it in God alone. Let me close with Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, because this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says about contentment. He says, "I don't say this out of need, for I've learned to be," what? "Content in whatever circumstances I find myself." I know how to make do with little. I know how to make do with a lot. "In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need." What's the secret to being content? It's in verse 13. "I am able to do all things," let's say it together, "through Him who strengthens me." You see, that's the secret. The only way you'll learn contentment is if you learn it in Christ. If you find Him as the one who will satisfy your deepest hungers, and if you will aim your appetites and aim your ambitions at the Son, He will satisfy. So let me ask you, what's the source of your contentment today? Another way of asking that question is simply just to ask, what are you hungry for? What is the thing that if you think you get it, it'll satisfy you. Here's what's going to happen. If it's anything other than Jesus, you're going to get it and you're going to realize it didn't do for you what you thought it would do for you. What are you ambitious for? Where do your ambitions lie? I promise you, if they lie in anything other than Jesus, then you will strive and press and grasp and reach just like Jacob, and you might get a hold of what you're looking for. Be careful what you wish for. You might get it. But here's what's going to happen. If it's anything other than Jesus, you're going to find it didn't do for you what you thought it would do for you. You learn contentment when you find it in God and in God alone. Amen? Would you bow with me this morning? If you don't know Jesus as Savior, I'm going to stick around after the service. As people are leaving, I'll be down here at the front. Would love to talk with you about how to find Jesus as the fulfillment of the longings and hungers of your heart. If you're a follower of Jesus, listen, it is so easy to get distracted by lesser lights, to take our gaze off of the sun and to focus on something that is less than him. And if that's you today, let me just encourage you, repent. Repent means to turn. It just means maybe your gaze has been fixed on something less than Christ. Would you turn from that today? Would you lay that down before the Lord and just say, focus my gaze on you, Jesus. Lord, it's only possible in the power of your Spirit. So, Lord, would you draw our attention to you? Would you help us to be hungry for you? Would you allow our ambitions to be redeemed so that we long for you? May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.